Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our focus text this evening is going to be on verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. Is actually the ending verses of the chapter. Pray with me once again as we prepare to consider his word. O Lord our God, we thank you for this revelation that you have given us in your word. We thank you for this very passage. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit's work in our hearts, that you would open our hearts, but also implant deeply your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of God written for you and for me today. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen. Thus far the reading of his word. And may he add his blessing to the reading of it to us. Well, people of God, suffering isn't something that we as Christians should desire or ask for. But yet when it comes by God's providence and we experience it, it's good and right for us to have a right understanding and a perspective of it. Peter has taught us well that suffering is something that we should expect. We're not shocked at its arrival and repeated visits in our lives. As we grow in grace, we aren't asking the question, why is this happening to me and my family? Better questions to consider in such times are, I recognize that we're going in the midst of suffering and we're right in the neck of it, but how is God sanctifying me in this? How is he preserving us in the midst of it? How can we best walk through this for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ? Knowing that we are blessed and that the Spirit of God rests upon us as we are reproached for his name's sake changes things, doesn't it? That knowledge changes us. Have you thought more about, are you coming to a better understanding of how you can have joy, how you can and should rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings? I ask you that tonight. Our suffering is a cause for great joy because it is evidence of our union with Christ. It's evidence in our fellowship and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And God has used Peter to show us how we should and shouldn't suffer, right? We must be those who suffer for doing good, not evil. We must not be those who suffer for committing sin. But rather, we ought to suffer shame-free as Christians, glorifying God every step of the way. Now, considering these commands, these contrasts between good and evil, considering the refiner's fire, the shining light to Christians who may be walking in sin and need to repent and to turn to Christ, considering the contrast between Christians who suffer and true evildoers, Peter here returns to the theme of divine sovereignty. And he returns to this theme of divine sovereignty over the suffering of God's people in our text. He speaks to us as those who are committed and trusting souls. Now, as we look at this, let's first consider God's word regarding where judgment begins in verse 17a. What our suffering highlights in regards to what will be true of unbelievers in 17b and 18, and therefore what we must do in verse 19. But notice what Peter says in 17a, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now, a couple of things may strike us here. Know and remember, having eyes wide open, the very words that Peter has just said, judgment begins in the house of God. And let that sink in for a moment. Now, some of you, as it does sink in, you might be thinking, why does judgment begin in the house of God? When we're considering judgment, wouldn't judgment begin with the wicked? They're the true evildoers. But Peter says, for the time has come. What he said before has led to this statement. And the when regarding the time that Peter refers to points us to the last days, the period between Christ's two advents, his coming and his return. But know that when God, in his judgment, brings calamity and judgment upon the nations, he generally begins with his own people. We find this to be true in several places in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25, if you would. Jeremiah 25, and beginning in verse 27. God spoke to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and beginning in that verse, we read, "Therefore you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, You shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, he is the Lord of armies, bringing swift and full judgment on sinners." God also says in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, "As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." We need to remember that the Lord does not look aside regarding sin, even sin in the hearts of his people. Peter said rightly, judgment begins with the house of God. Ezekiel 9:6, "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. So, beloved, a good question is that if the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross, and Jesus bore the judgment of God against us, what further judgment is there to the house of God? Again, as we've seen in previous texts and chapters, God's judgment has the purpose of purifying his people, getting out the chaff, upholding and supporting, growing, correcting, shaping the wheat. But the church today continues to have great need for both repentance and reformation in turning from corruption and sin and unto Christ and obedience to him. That is very true today. We see it. We've talked about it many times, many of us, that there is much in the church that needs reform. There is much repentance that needs to happen among God's people. We need to turn from our wicked ways and turn unto Christ. And so we see here again Peter's point driven home. Judgment begins in the house of God. Well, Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, is another helpful passage in this discussion. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, there we read, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord has an open and observing eye, speaking anthropomorphically. He has an open and observing eye. He sees all. He knows all. He sees all of the actions of men. And he comes to bring judgment upon those who are walking against him, who are living in sin and wickedness. He's doing these things, he says, notice, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. But if we turn to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, we see here some helpful words regarding suffering and trials as a Christian. As Christians endure the discipline and the chastening of the Lord. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, there we read, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we need to remember that these judgments, even God's chastening hand in the lives of us as people, will begin with us as his family and will soon be over. Remember Peter's words, that we may endure these for a little while. That's his language. But in the big picture, though they may seem long, our trials, our corrections, will not last long. However, they are important. God isn't doing these things. God doesn't bring these things upon us just because he's mean or he's cruel or he wants to just for his own fun and enjoyment. No, he does this for his glory, that his honor, that his name would be upheld and glorified and exalted. But he also does this for our good. Judgment comes first to the house of God because judgment is needed in the house of God to turn to shape his people, to purify, to mold, to get out what needs to be gotten out, to build up and strengthen what is there, to sanctify us, to grow us, to make us more and more into that beautiful and spotless bride, the bride that Christ has died for and redeemed, the bride that is his. But now Peter goes on to make a great point by asking a good question in contrast. Verses 17b and 18. So he said it begins with us, but now he says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, notice how Peter speaks to a beginning and an end. God begins by chastening those whom he loves, as a father does a son. If we go through difficulty now, though, what will happen to those who hate God and the gospel? Our experience with how God is loving and chastening and training us and disciplining us should sit well with us in understanding that, but should also then shine light on the broader picture. If this is truly happening with us, what is going to happen to them? In contrast, we experience momentary light affliction, but there will be a very different end for those who don't obey the gospel. To those God is purifying through his refiner's fire, we are being sanctified for our good and his glory, that we would have a glorious life with him forever. But what will happen to the unbelievers? Who can express or say how dreadful their end will be? Now here in verse 18, Peter refers to Proverbs 11:31. And Proverbs 11:31 says this, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Beloved, if the sins of the righteous are judged, obviously those of the ungodly are as well. And the principle of human responsibility is clear here. Even the righteous must accept responsibility for their folly. Now, when Peter says in 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, he isn't saying that God's people are saved by the skin of their teeth. Don't read that in that passage. Or that they just barely make it, kind of thing. No, the Greek word translated scarcely, it means with difficulty. With difficulty. Both the proverb in Proverbs 11:31 and Peter are teaching us that Christians are saved through many difficulties and trials. It's not that our salvation is uncertain, but the path to it is through hardships and discipline. And yet if Christians who are righteous in the righteousness of Christ, if we suffer and go through fiery trials in this life, if we are the ones in which it is absolutely true that there is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we can do more than imagine what will happen to those who are spewing fire against God's people. We need to remember these words of the Lord in these many places in Scripture, even here. We need to remember these things as we see things coming up on the horizon, as we're in the middle of the fray, as we're in the middle of the battle, and maybe we see another one coming up ahead, the opposing armies starting to rank up and trying to flank. We know what will happen. And what will become of them? If you'd like, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 7. We read there, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," notice verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Very strong, clear, vivid words that Paul gave Thessalonica in regards to the coming of the Lord with his angels and what he will bring against those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of Christ. And so therefore, my friends, we must remain faithful in obedience to Christ, knowing God. We know him. By his grace, we seek to obey his gospel. We know his purposes, his plans, his promises. We know the end, even the end of the wicked. And having this knowledge, then Peter goes on in 1 Peter 4 to give us another word of comfort in verse 19. Notice what he says there. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." See the commitment and the trust that must be present as we walk according to the will of God in a righteous way. Our suffering is cause for rejoicing in Christ. We know the outlook and perspective that we are to have about it in the midst of it. But here we see Peter call to commit our souls to God as we suffer according to his will. And what does he mean by this? Remember this, always. God is the safe keeper of our souls. God is the safe keeper of our souls. Remember that the soul is the innermost part of our being. We are to deliver ourselves, our lives, to his safekeeping. And there is good reason for doing so. Matthew Henry says this, I think it's helpful, "The soul is of greatest value and yet in most danger. If suffering from without raise uneasiness, vexation," he says, "and other sinful and tormenting passions within, the soul is then the greatest sufferer. If the soul be not well kept, persecution will drive people to apostasy." Psalm 125, verse 3. "The only way," Henry says, "to keep the soul well is to commit it to the Lord in doing good." You know, Paul knew of such commitments, didn't he? As he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." You hear these parallel words, similar words between Paul and Peter. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Beloved, whereas Paul committed himself to God, believing in God's supreme ability to keep what Paul committed, Peter comforts us by pointing us to who God is in complete trustworthiness and faithfulness as a faithful creator. Complete trust. Because he is perfectly faithful. God is our protector. He is our sustainer, our preserver, especially in the midst of our distress. He is the one who made us, called, and is working in and through us. And as our faithful creator, we can trust God's faithfulness to keep his promises to us. He surely will keep to the end what we commit to him in doing good. See how this is a comfort in the bigger picture of our lives, but also in regards to this very text. For we know the judgment begins in the house of God. Considering the discipline that the Lord brings us through his sons and daughters of Christ and of his, we know, in contrast and comparison, what will happen to the wicked, what their end is. But yet, therefore, what are we to do? Again, this theme of doing good in the midst and presence of unbelievers, in the midst and the presence of wickedness. We're to commit ourselves to him. Commit our souls to him. Our all. Remember Paul's words to Philippi in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, another reason, another promise as to why we can trust and rest and see him and do good and commit our souls to him as a faithful creator because of this promise that he will complete that good work that he has begun in us till the day of Christ. So I'll leave you with this. Be regularly mindful of where divine judgment and discipline begins. It doesn't start out there. It starts in here. It begins with us. God's discipline isn't to beat us down and to destroy us, but rather to purify and sanctify us. It shows us the grave end of true evildoers as well, by contrast. But secondly, suffer well for the sake of Christ. Peter's been driving this home much for us in different ways, in different words, but all pointing in this same message. Commit your soul to your faithful Savior and Creator. He made you, and he made you for a purpose, to bring glory to him. He has redeemed you and he calls you on a mission of service to him for a reason. So glorify him in all that you do. Finally, wholly entrust yourself to God in doing good, being prepared to endure whatever and whoever may come against you as a result. For the sovereign and supreme protector and preserver has you in his glorious safekeeping. You can bank on that, continuing to the very end. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together.